We examined the first nine verses of 1 Peter 3, and we learned of how wives should adorn themselves with a gentle and quiet spirit towards their husbands so that they will have a positive impact on them. Husbands should treat their wives with courtesy and respect so that their communication with God is not hindered. We should all deal with people with sympathy and compassion, not returning fire with fire, so that we may inherit a blessing from God. We discussed how these things are counterintuitive to our flesh because they all involve us humbling ourselves, and how, you know, we examine the truth that God only blesses the humble. Today we're going to continue on in that theme of how God is looking throughout the earth to bless those who are fully committed to Him. We're going to start reading at verse 10 of 1 Peter 3. It says, "For whoever would love life and see good days must keep their tongue from evil and their lips from deceitful speech. They must turn from evil and do good. They must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Who is going to harm you if you're eager to do good? But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear their threats. Do not be frightened. But in your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. For it is better, if it is God's will, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit." Now, I don't know about you, but when I was young, I was taught that if I accepted Jesus into my heart, I would be saved. I memorized such verses such as John 3:16, which assured me that if I believed in Jesus, I would have everlasting life. And other verses like Romans 10:9, which says, "If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved." Now, growing up in the Reformed Church and going to a Christian Reformed high school, I was rightly taught that I was saved by grace and not by my own works. One of our champion passages was Ephesians 2:8 and 9, which says, "For it is by grace that you have been saved, through faith. And this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." And this was so drilled into me that I came to believe that since I was saved by grace and not by works, how I lived my life really didn't matter. I had said a prayer and that had settled it. I was saved and there was nothing I or anyone else could do about that. Nothing could change that fact. For as Romans 11:29 says, God's call and his gift are irrevocable. But even though I had this belief that it didn't really matter how I lived, I really didn't strive to be rebellious. I grew up in the world's eyes as being a pretty good kid. I didn't smoke, I didn't drink, I didn't swear, except on the basketball court, but that was under my breath. I was blessed with a solid family, with parents that didn't abuse me. They had me in church every Wednesday night at catechism and every Sunday twice. We were good, upstanding citizens, and we looked like we had it together. And based on the world's perspective of things, we really did. And so I tried to be good, but not to please God, because I knew he was going to forgive and forget my sins anyway. I really did it so I didn't bring shame on myself or my family, which was purely done in my own strength to look good to the outside world. And since I was operating in my own strength, as I grew older, I often failed. And I found myself in kind of this sin-confess cycle. I had no victory over sin because I really didn't believe that God required me to overcome it. And so I lived my whole life with a lifestyle that looked good to most people on the outside, but in fact, I was grieving the Holy Spirit on the inside. When I got born again at age 30 and began to read the Bible for myself, there's a novel concept, huh? I realized that my well-meaning teachers and church leaders had given me only half a gospel. That it was true that I was saved by faith and not by works. But how I lived my life mattered. That God not only wanted me to pursue a life of righteousness, he commanded it. Verses like Galatians 6:8, which says that those who sow to the sinful nature will reap destruction, but those who sow to the Spirit will reap life. And First Samuel 2:30, which where God says, "Those who despise me will be disdained, but those who honor me I will honor." Verses like that just leapt off the page at me. For the first time in my life, I realized that if I was really going to be a Christian, I really needed to pursue holiness. Not for my reputation's sake, not for my parents' sake, but for God's sake, that I would not dishonor his name. I think of all the times I claimed his name and then walked in wicked ways and people watched me and how I really dishonored the name of the Lord. And also, I needed to do it for my blessing. And I experienced, honestly, an epiphany. And I was now aware that my fleshly behavior was inviting God's discipline in my life. But righteousness incurs his favor. And I wonder why my pastors and teachers never shared verses like we just read, verses 10 through 12. Listen to that. Whoever would love life and see good days, is that you? Do you want to see good days? Do you love life? Then you must keep your tongue from evil and your lips from deceitful speech. They must turn away from evil and do good. They must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. I was like, why didn't you share that with me? Because honestly, I believe that if I had known that truth growing up, I would have changed my ways much sooner, and I could have avoided a lot of hardship and discipline in my life. I tell you, the most convicting moment of my life was when I realized my true condition before God. That even though I claimed Christ, I had a wicked fleshly heart that produced many God-dishonoring evil actions in my life. And for the first time, I realized that even though I thought I was a God follower, God's face was actually against me. And I became a little angry at my former teachers, and I thought, why didn't you tell me that God opposes the proud? Why didn't you tell me that his face is against those who do evil? Why didn't you tell me that those who despise him will be disdained? Why didn't you tell me that he will not listen to the prayers of those who pursue sinful ways? That how I live my life really does matter. But really, I had no one to blame myself, did I? I was perfectly capable of reading the Bible and applying its precepts to my life. I just never felt the need to, or quite honestly, had the desire to. Maybe that's you. Looking back now, I think that my teachers didn't focus on verses like these because they were largely caught up in what they were taught through their denomination. My church and school were founded upon Reformed Calvinist tradition, and that is what we were taught. To give you a little church history, there are two different schools of thought that have dominated Christian theology for centuries. And my point here is not to support one over the other, because I believe that proponents of both are saved, and you can find ample verses for each side of the story here. And so many arguments and divisions have ensued between these two positions that it has brought embarrassment to the body of Christ. And so I'm not going there. My intent here is that we would just examine scripturally where we have been with the hopes that it will help us in where we're going. Now, the first view was espoused by John Calvin, and it basically stated that we are saved by grace and we are elected to that position, that we really have no say in the matter, okay? That is the Calvinist position. How many of you have heard of the acronym TULIP? All right, all you Christian school kids. Yeah. No? Wow, that's good. I would never have heard of it had I not gone to the Christian school. I'd never heard of it before, and I really have never come across it since. But here's the acronym TULIP. Okay, and these are the 5 points of Calvinism. And you'll kind of see how this all works together. The first point is that man is totally depraved, meaning he cannot seek God. He is so wicked in heart, he cannot on his own seek God. Okay, the second point, U, is unconditional election, meaning there is no conditions to the election. There's nothing that man can do to make himself electable. Okay, God chooses whom he will choose. The next one is limited atonement, which really kind of backs up the unconditional election part, where Jesus did not die for everyone. He only died for those that God chooses. Kind of splitting hairs. The fourth point, irresistible grace. Basically, if God chooses you, you cannot resist it. No matter what you do, you are saved. Irresistible. And the last point, perseverance of the saints, is basically you cannot lose your salvation. Once God chooses you, doesn't matter what you do, how much you try to get away, you cannot lose your salvation. You would have been brought up with this view if you were brought up in the Reformed, Presbyterian, or a congregational church. This theology was taught. The other view that was championed by a guy by the name of Jacob Arminius, and he came along 50 years after Calvin, and his mentor was actually a student of John Calvin. And he said the same thing, that we are saved by grace through faith, but he brought man's will into the equation. He said that we have a choice to accept God's gift of salvation or to reject it. So he would, along those lines, he believed in what he would call partial depravity, that man is wicked, but yet he still can choose God. He believed in conditional election, which basically says that God chooses those who choose him. He believed in unlimited atonement, meaning that Christ died for everyone and everyone has an opportunity to accept him. He believed in resistible grace. He believed that you could resist the will of God in your life, that you could say no to salvation. And he believed in conditional salvation. You could lose your salvation if you rejected the work of the Holy Spirit in your life. Denominations that accepted this view were Baptists, Methodists, Lutherans, and Pentecostals. The primary difference between the two is that Calvinist viewpoint puts all the work and the acceptance on God, whereas the Arminius viewpoint brings man's will into the equation, where God does the saving, but man can either accept or reject it. Now, my teachers were all in the Calvinist camp. And so passages that implored us to lead holy lives always took a back seat to those that talked about grace and God's sovereignty. Because I think they were afraid that if we focused on verses that indicate how we live matters, that we might fall into a works-based gospel, which is how many of them viewed Arminianism. But I think that what they failed to understand is that seeking to walk in righteousness is not works at all. A gospel of works is one where we are trying to earn our salvation by doing good things, like thinking if I just give enough money or if I to the church or feed enough poor people or help enough old ladies cross the street, then God has to let me in. But if that were possible, if it's possible to earn our salvation, then Christ's death was unnecessary. So we know that works are not the answer to salvation, yet the Bible instructs us to pursue righteousness. So why does it do that? Well, while a pursuit of holiness does not save us, it does open the door to God's blessing in your life. The Bible is clear. Look at this passage here. It doesn't say whoever would be saved must turn from evil and do good, does it? It says those who love life and desire to see good days must do such things. That truth was a game changer for me. And I think it's the most overlooked precept in the church today. I believe there are many in the church today where I was, claiming the name of Christ, but not wholeheartedly seeking to pursue him in holiness, because they really see no benefit to it. And as a result, things are not going well, or certainly not going as well as they could be. Who has a testimony to that truth? You were brought up to know God, but you really had no desire to live for him. And you did not see good days. You may even have been like me, in church every Sunday and part of a Christian home, but no real relationship with God. But then something happened. Somehow, some way, the Spirit did a work in you, and you started to pursue holiness. And everything changed. You stopped leaning on your own understanding and started to acknowledge him, and he made your path straight. Anybody know where that verse is found? Huh? In the Bible. Jesus? Well, all right, I'm going to have to teach you a song. Kids, you know this one, right? Come on up. Let's sing it. These people need our help. This is a great song. You're going to know this verse by heart when we're done. All right, are we ready? All right, let's do it. Ready? Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. And lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight. He will make your path straight. Trust in the Lord and he will make your path straight. In all your ways acknowledge him and he will make your path straight. Proverbs 3, verse 5 and 6. All right. Oh, we're not done. Let's do it again, all right? They still need to hear it again, all right? Here we go. Sing with us if you know it. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him and he will make your path straight. He will make your path straight. Trust in the Lord and he will make your path straight. In all your ways acknowledge him and he will make your path straight. Proverbs 3, verse 5 and 6. All right, one more time, one more time. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him and he will make your path straight. He will make your path straight. Trust in the Lord and he will make your path straight. In all your ways acknowledge him and he will make your path straight. Proverbs 3, verse 5 and 6. All right, give it up for the kids. Thanks, guys. Nice. That's why the Bible says to speak to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, because it impresses the word on your heart. And that's the reason why we sing it, because I want that verse, I want the truth of God's word implanted on your hearts, because you're going to need to call on it. There's going to be many times when you're going to be tested. You're going to have to decide if you're going to lean on your own understanding or if you're going to acknowledge him. You're faced with that every day, aren't you? There's going to be times when you're going to be tempted to cheat in school or on the job, and hopefully you'll be reminded of this truth, and it will help you take a stand. You'll trust God and pursue good so that you'll see good days, because there's going to be times you're going to be tempted to mistreat your spouse. You're going to be tempted to lie to protect yourself or to get ahead. You're going to have the urge to gossip about people instead of confronting them face-to-face about it. Whenever you're tempted to be short-sighted and take the earthly pleasure instead of holding off for the greater gain, hopefully you remember the song, apply its precept, and have victory. Now, it's important to know that even though we choose good and we start to walk in the blessings of God, it does not mean that we will never suffer. Okay? Following the Lord does produce blessing in your life, but you live in a fallen world and there is still suffering. Jesus guaranteed that we'd have suffering in this world, didn't he? It's not if we will suffer, but when. The only question is, are you going to suffer for doing evil, or are you going to suffer for doing good? Suffering for evil is meant to correct us. Suffering for good produces rewards. If we choose to do evil, we will suffer because God will bring his discipline into our lives. If you're going to persist in walking in sin, then God is going to bring hardship into your life. The Lord loves you too much to allow you to walk down a path of destruction unabated. Hebrews 12:6 says the Lord disciplines the one he loves and he chastens everyone he accepts as his son. God is a God of justice and he does punish wickedness. And deep down, don't we all want that? I mean, our sense of justice wants to see evil punished. Punishment for doing evil, I think, is something that we can all comprehend. But what about suffering for doing good? Why do those who truly seek righteousness also end up suffering from time to time? And verse 14 says, if we do so, we're blessed. So it's like, okay, pastor, so you're telling me the Chinese pastor who has been imprisoned for proclaiming the gospel, separated from his wife and kids for years, and tortured nearly every day, is blessed? Yes, but it's not an earthly blessing as we look at it. That only lasts a few short years. When we suffer for doing good, God stores up heavenly blessings that last for all eternity. You say, well, how do you know that? Well, Jesus said so. Luke 6, 22 and 23 says this, blessed are you when people hate you, when they exclude you and insult you and reject your name as evil because of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day. Leap for joy because great is your reward in heaven. I am convinced that the greater your suffering here on earth for righteousness' sake, the greater your rewards will be in heaven for all of eternity. That's why James says, consider it pure joy when you face trials of many kinds. It's why the apostles in Acts 5, after they had been whipped and beaten within an inch of their life, it says they went away rejoicing because they were counted worthy for suffering disgrace for the name. Another benefit of suffering for doing good, it gives you a testimony. When we suffer for pursuing righteousness and continue to do good, and it astounds a watching world. And many become interested in what we have to say. Why, verse 15 says, look what it says, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. Well, in order for there to be an answer, there's got to be a question. And people of the world will not ask questions of people who live like they do. If you're looking for victory, you don't ask the guy who's bogged down in sin and living a defeated life, do you? I don't care what he comes out of his mouth. You're going to watch his actions. You ask the guy who's being mistreated and still has joy. The guy who has peace and order in his life, even though he has good times and bad. That's the guy you want to talk to because he has something you don't have. How many people have seen that in someone's life? I've seen that. These guys didn't even say a word to me, but I was drawn to what they had to say because I saw how they made it through even the hard times. So let's see suffering for righteousness for what it truly is, an opportunity for ministry. But in order to suffer well when we're being unjustly treated, we have to, as verse 15 starts out, we have to revere Christ as Lord. We cannot suffer well when we're mistreated if we do not focus on the fact that Jesus is ultimately in control, that he will not let us suffer beyond what we can bear, and that he sees what is happening to us, and he's going to reward us for all eternity. That's why the Apostle Paul said, set your mind on things above, not on earthly things. If you set your mind on earthly things, you're going to have no benefit for your suffering because things are going to be difficult. So we have to set our mind on things above and know that he will deliver us and know that by when we endure, we're following in his footsteps. Look at verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sin, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. Is that not exactly what we are doing when we suffer well for the gospel? We are bringing people to God. Oftentimes, we think we need to be out on the street evangelizing people to bring them to God. And while that's a great thing, we can also be a very effective witness by just bearing up well in times of suffering. You have to know people are watching you. Because our suffering will open the gate for us to be able to speak into their lives. When they see and understand that we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. Because we're not living for the world, but for something much greater. That will have a profound impact on them. But when we do this, we need to do it with gentleness and respect. Did you see that? Not with an arrogant, prideful spirit that thinks we're something great because we're making it through a hard time. Nor with an angry, surly attitude that condemns them for their lack of faith. But with gentleness and respect for who they are. Because you know what? They are just lost human beings searching for the answers just like we were at one time, right? Now, instructing people with gentleness and respect will do two things for you. Number one, they will feel valued. Your listener will feel valued, which will make them much more receptive to your message. And number two, it's going to discredit all those who speak maliciously about you. Look at verse 16. It says that to do that so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed by their slander. A classic example of this, I believe I shared this story a couple years ago, so forgive me if you've already heard it, but I know many of you have not. As you know, Set Free Ministries has several schools in Uganda where we have gone there and we have put schools in and we have set up orphanages or places right on the site, right on the school site for the kids to stay that don't have parents so that they can get a meal, they can get an education, they can be trained in the ways of the Lord and have shelter over their heads. Well, there was a small village that we were at a few years ago and we established a school there. And not long after that, some Muslims came through on a truck in their loudspeakers, and they were shouting out, you know, down with the West. Christians are the great Satan and have nothing to do with them. They're all imperialists. They're just here to enslave you. Turn to the Muslim faith. And the whole town, the whole village gathered around them. And the village leaders said to them, do you know any Christians? And they said, well, no, but we know they're bad. And they said, do you know any Americans? And they said, no, we don't know any of them either, but we know they are the great Satan. And they said, you know what? We know some Americans, and we know some Christians. And they have been here and have taken care of our children. We don't think that they're the liars like you say. We think you're the liars. And we think you should leave. They spoke maliciously about us, but they were the ones that were ashamed. And that's what will happen. When we seek peace and pursue good, those who speak evil about us, haven't you ever had that? I've had that. When I hear someone talk bad about somebody I know, and I know what that guy's really like, that person who's talking bad about them is immediately discredited in my eyes. So, conclusion, how we live our lives does matter. Jesus didn't give his life for us so that we could live however our flesh wants to. He gave his life for us so that we would live for him, so that we would be an example of abundant life to those around us. Not a life filled with earthly possessions, but one with peace, hope, and joy. That's the abundant life. That's the life that will see good days and the one who the Father's ears are attentive to. So let's pray. Great and gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you for your incredible gift of grace, first of all, Lord. We know that we cannot earn our salvation. We know, Lord, that it is a gift of God so that no one can boast. But Lord, help us to be mindful that you did call us to seek after you, Lord, in every area of our lives. Lord, that if we're going to love life and see good days, then we must turn from evil. We must seek good and pursue it. So Lord, convict each of us wherever we need to be convicted, Lord, because we do want to see life, and we do want to see good days. And so, Father, help us to amend our lives to your word. And Lord, when we go through times of suffering, thank you for being there for us. Help us to know that you will see us through and that we can still have life abundant, even in tough times. So thank you, Lord, that in you we win. Lord, whether we're seeing good days or bad, we win because you will ultimately take us to be with you. Help us to keep our mind on things above, not on earthly things, that we may bring you glory all the days of our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.